read the last part of Romans chapter 7 together, starting at verse number 7. Romans chapter 7, and we'll read from verse 7 at the end of the chapter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Me, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. But I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And I trust that God will bless the reading. I don't know why calling it six verses and I get a lot more. I think it probably is the right division of the chapter, right enough, but we do trust that God will give us help as we go down and as we seek to understand the text. Now, just even in a plain reading of that, it's hard to get the words out without stumbling over them, because it's a quite complicated passage to read, even in terms of the English reading of it. I don't think it perhaps is as complicated in its truth than some of the language is to express it, and hopefully we'll simplify some of that as we go down, that we might get an understanding of what is being said here. I've got two sections, or 3 points in each section, so there's 2 3-point messages, if you like, and this is just to give a bit of structure to the chapter, so you can see where we're going. I want to take from verse 7 down to verse 13, and I want to think of this subject, that the law convicts us of sin. It reveals sin, that's number one. It excites sin, that's number two. And it destroys with sin, that's number three. So it reveals, it excites, and it destroys. And we'll see from verse 7 down to 13 that is all in the past tense. Then when you come to the present tense, of verse 14 down to verse 25, Paul speaks in the present, and he speaks by way of lament. In fact, there are 3 laments in this section. If you look at that, from verse 14 to verse number 17 is the first, verses 18 and 19 the second, and then verses 20 to down to verse 25, we'll find a third lament. 3 cycles of lament. And I put a heading over that, Some may not agree even with the heading, but that's too bad. My heading is Three Lamentations from the Christian about our conflict with sin. So you will see my view in the passage, which is that the first part of the passage is dealing with the past, indicated by the tense of the verbs. And the second section, from verse 14 down to verse 25, is dealing with Paul's present. And he speaks in that way throughout that section. So let's just look at it in that way and see if we can learn what the text is teaching us and also the practical implications of what is taught here. So he speaks in this section about the law, and you've heard a lot about the law, and it may well be, as Colin already has said, that it is conveying to us a sense that there's something bad about the law, something negative about the law, something restrictive about the law. And to be free from the law, therefore, is a good thing. But we're going to see this evening that to be free from the law is a good thing, not that the law is bad, but rather that we were bad, and the law exposed that, and could do nothing to answer it. So we're going to see that the law was vital for our salvation, not to give the answer to our sin, but to bring us to an understanding of our sin, and to make us realise just how sinful sin is, and therefore how sinful we were as sinners. So this is what the law does. It is a God-given gift, that it might expose and reveal our true condition before God. Now, Jack Kay was here, as he was last year. He would quote you a poem that I can't remember. And it's all about John running and about wings and not being able to fly and all this. And it's the contrast between the law, which teaches you that you are a sinner but cannot actually deal with your sin and bring an answer to it. They're much different than the Lord Jesus. For in Christ, there is an answer to sin. There is forgiveness and liberty and freedom from sin that the law could never bring to us. Let's look at that. Let's look at my first 3 points, which is, number one, the law reveals sin. What shall we say then is the law? Sin, is the law bad? God forbid, nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. You see, we are called to the law. Mankind is called to the law. Not to be saved by it, but to be judged by it. Verse 20 of chapter 3 that we were looking at earlier, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall be no flesh justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law simply shows us what sin is by God's definition. And as we learn more about the law, we realise that we fall far short, and therefore are sinners. And finally, before I come to the Bible reading, I'm going to be in schools over in Lanarkshire, over in the Overton area. And what I'll be doing with those schools is a lesson on the Ten Commandments, which is valuable to teach the children God's law, God's standard, right and wrong, and to explain to the children in these schools what that is, so that they might come to an understanding that they fall short of God's standard. It's a basic truth. And without that standard to speak of, how can we tell children that they are sinners in the sight of a holy God, but when you can show the standard of God and measure the life against it, you realise you fall short of it. So the value of getting to know God's law is not to answer sin, but rather to expose sin. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And so when he understood that the law taught, thou shalt not covet, he realized that he was doing that very thing. And his behavior now had context and a standard by which to be measured. You see, Romans chapter 4 and verse 15 says, where no law is, there is no transgression. Romans 5 verse 13, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. So here's the first basic point. The law is good because the law reveals sin. And listen, the practical application of that, if you like, that I want to make is, it is good for us to teach God's law, to teach God's standard, to teach the Ten Commandments, to know them, and to bring that to bear upon people and upon ourselves. And to understand that by so doing, we need to explain to people and show people that they fall short of God's standard. Let us not be afraid to preach God's law and standard to the ungodly. So he says, I had not known sin, but by the law. Now, he's not talking and know in the sense of a theoretical or theological academic type of thing. He did not know the full extent until he understood the full extent of the law. And when he really understood what the law of God said, he was brought under conviction. His conscience was pricked because his conscience was responding to the word of God and alerting him to the fact that he was a sinner and fell short of it. Someone wrote this, God had brought upon Paul's heart a mounting conviction about his sin as he began to see the law of God for what it really was. You see, when he met the Lord on the Damascus Road, that wasn't the beginning of God's dealings with him. God had been dealing with him and he was kicking against the goads. He was resisting God's intervention in his life. And his conscience had been pricked, and he was under conviction as he was there, travelling down that Damascus road, and God met him, and Christ met him at that point. And so Paul is able to say, I had not known sin, but by the law. Then look at verse number 8, and you'll see that the law does a second thing. It reveals sin, and it excites sin. A strange thing. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of coveting. But apart from the law, sin is dead. Sin is dormant apart from the law. It's there, but it's dormant. Now, I suppose an illustration will help us understand this. Someone puts a cup of coffee over to you and says, now watch, that's very hot. You can't help but hold it. Your hand goes out. You want to see how hot it is. You just want to touch it. Find the gap down in London, the underground. You're just that desperate. There's something in you just wants to put your foot out. You see, whenever the human heart receives a commandment, there is that within us, and it's sin, that seeks to break it. To challenge it, to test it. It seems that the giving of the commandment excites the desire to break the commandment. Now, if you never heard Mind the Gap, you just stand where you were. If someone didn't say, that's really hot wash, you would just keep up your hand away. You wouldn't think to touch it. But there's something in us that responds to command, law, and the response seems to be to break it. That's what he says God's law does. Apart from the law, sin is dead. Until we see the law of God in all its fullness, sin seems to be dormant or inactive, and then it comes to life whenever we hear God's law. You see, that's the heart of sin that is against God, that is hard against God, that when we hear God's law, there is that response to it. But sin taking occasion by the commandment is a beautiful, well not a beautiful, but it's a very graphic image in that little expression. It's a military image. It's the idea of a base camp that's used to launch an attack. And sin gets a hold of a commandment, and whenever we realise the commandment, it assaults us from the basis of that commandment. Sin comes to life whenever the law of God comes to bear. I think that's why the Puritans preached the law before they gave the good news about the gospel. And the reason was this very text. The law, they preached it in this way so that the law would do its job in the heart of man. I don't know if we could quite bear their preachings. It seemed to be very lengthy and complicated, but that was their thinking behind it. That the law of God would do its work, would expose sin, would excite sin, and then we would see our need of a saviour as a result. Someone said this, when man is confronted with the holy law of God, he doesn't find himself eager to obey it, he finds himself aggravated to even greater extent to disobey it. You think about the moral climate that we live in, and the response when God's word is brought to bear upon it. What do you think is that? It's the kind of opposite effect you'd expect. It excites it. It aggravates it. And the human heart is such that it does not bend and bow before the law of God. It just gets worse and worse and worse as the law exposes the true character of the human heart. So we're seeing, number one, that the law of God exposes and the law of God excites the human heart. But look, there is destruction. Verse number 9. It also destroys. He says, "But I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." So that was being a log in my complacent self-righteous life. And then all of a sudden this convicting upheaval when I was exposed to the law showed me what sin really was. He said, "I died." He's really speaking, I think, in this sense, that all my hopes and all my dreams were shattered. My thinking was changed. I was repentant. I was poor in spirit. I was mourning over my strength. I was without strength. That's what the law brought Paul to, but still there was no answer to it. He was brought low by it, not lifted up by it. But you see, the word of God needs to bring a sinner low. Needs to bring us to the point of repentance. Needs to face us with our sin and the sinfulness of our sin and cause us to realise that we have no answer at all to this in ourselves. And so the law did that to Paul. It devastated him. It put him flat on his back in a hopeless, helpless condition without strength for improvement. Verse 10, he says, "And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death." You know, when you go to Deuteronomy chapter 27, and there in that great statement, that great chapter of the law, where there are blessings, there are also curses given. So there's the blessing of obedience, when the life is measured up and in tune with God's law, and there's the cursing when it's the opposite. And Paul says, that which God gave, which could lead men to blessing, actually, because of our sin, had the opposite effect, devastated us. Because the law is incapacitated by the sinfulness of men. So he says in verse 11, "For sin taking occasion by the commandment, it deceived me, and by it slew me." Very graphic language. And it's just a repetition of the same idea. Paul is saying, the law of God exposed my sinfulness to me, and I was absolutely devastated as a result. Now let me just bring an application at the moment to us from that little section. Number one, let's understand this, that just because we cannot live up to the law doesn't mean the law is bad. It means that we are bad, not the law. The law is holy, just, and good. The law reveals and aggravates sin. The law uses sin to literally devastate and ruin the sinner. And all of this to demonstrate the exceeding sinfulness of sin. In fact, sin can use the law of God, which is holy, just, and good, and it can't actually use it to produce terrible effects in us. Self-righteousness and all that type of thing. What is the application to us just before we move into the second section? I judge it's this. You and I need ourselves constant exposure to God's holy standard. So that we can identify sin within our life. Oh, this is true of the man and he's unconverted. This is what the law of God will do. Listen, what about us as believers? We'll see in a moment or two what he's going to say. And as we live with Christ every day, we need to be aware of sin, sensitive to it, and the more that we understand and the more that we soak our minds in the law of God, in God's righteousness and character and his moral standards, the more sensitive we will be to our falling short of that. The law is good, holy, and just. It will not bring salvation to us, but it will bring us an acute sensitivity to the sinfulness of sin. I think perhaps we lose that very easily. We become numb to sin, used to sin, insensitive to sin. We drift from an appreciation of God's law and accept constantly falling short of it. We perhaps even, in relation to those who are not saved, also fall into this and lower God's standard. Sadly, in our country, that is happening by those who take the name of Christ. And they've taken the standard of God and lowered it morally to an unacceptable condition. We ought not to do that. God's law is good, absolute, holy, and just, and it is the immovable standard by which sin is measured against. Let us never forget. I think we could take this text from Scripture: thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Let's come then to the second section, which in my interpretation is in the present, and Paul now speaking in this way. The law reveals sin to be sinful before I'm saved, and guess what? It reveals sin to be sinful after I'm saved as well. It does the same thing. So now he's going to go from the past tense to the present tense, and he has this threefold lament. Now let me just establish, if you would allow me to, why I'm saying that. I would judge this is the description of someone in deep anguish of soul. Now I think when you read this, you can identify with it. It is deep within the individual who's longing to be better, who's longing to be living for God and living well for God and living a clean life and doing the right thing and bringing glory to God and pleasure to the heart of God, and is frustrated by his failure so to do, and perplexed as well. I think only such a tension can exist in a Christian, especially when you think about the dominion of sin and its effects upon someone who is not a Christian. We thought about that this afternoon. Someone who is not a Christian under the dominion of sin does not seek after God, has no knowledge of God, and brings God no pleasure. Paul is referring to himself here. He constantly uses the word I. In verse 15 he says he hates sin. In verses 19 and 21 he says he loves righteousness. In verse 22 he says he delights in the law of God. In verses 15, 18 and 24 he tells us he deeply regrets his sins. That's not the language of someone who's unconverted. You see, as Christians, we live in two extremes. There's a tension. If this wasn't in the Bible, you still would know it to be true. There's a tension. You see, we are sons of Adam, and still we are sons of Adam. We remain sons of Adam. We are temporarily living in this world with flesh and blood, subject to the conditions of this world, living here in these bodies, sons of Adam. But while we're sons of Adam, we've also been brought into the family of God, and we're children, we're sons of God as well. And there's the tension. We pass from darkness to light, from death to life. We share in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We walk in newness of life. We are possessor of the incorruptible eternal seed, the divine nature. We are in Christ, but we are still also in these bodies. And there's the tension. There's the problem. Someone wrote this, that sin hangs on our humanness. And so Paul is conscious of the presence and power of indwelling sin, and he loathes it because he's tasted of the incorruptible seed. Let me give you some confirmation from the text, just of this interpretation, if you allow me. The verb, past and present. Paul's moved out of the past, and now he's into the present. Notice also in the first section that sin killed. Verses 7 to 13, sin kills him. Verse 11, sin taking the occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. It killed all his self-righteousness, all his hopes, all his security. When you come to this section, he is fighting to stop sin killing him. He's a new creation. He will not give in to it. He battles against it. Paul's own testimony, and I quote, of how it is to live as a spirit-controlled, mature believer who loves with all of his heart the precious, beautiful, holy, majestic law of God. And he finds himself wrapped in human flesh, unable to fulfill the law of God the way his heart wants him to. And there's the tension. Deep within this man, there are desires after God and deep love for his law. As a result of being a new creation in Christ Jesus. But that is still, in the language of the quotation, wrapped in flesh, wrapped in humanness, where sin resides. In his flesh. There's the tension. There's the battle. That's the reality of our lives. Everyone. What does he say? The first lament, verses 14 to 17. He says, for we know. And he's summarizing what has gone before. We know the law is spiritual, he says. We know that. And he's continuing and leading in from that. It comes from the Spirit of God. It's spiritual. Verse 12. The law is holy. Commandment is holy and just and good. Now here's the problem. It's not with the law, it's with me. For he says, although the law is spiritual, I am carnal. He said, I'm no spiritual. I'm carnal. I am human. Flesh. Mark this, and Colin has stolen a point here and said it very eloquently. Let me just repeat it. He does not say, I am in the flesh. He doesn't say, I'm totally controlled by the flesh. In the flesh, chapter 7, verse 5, chapter 8, verse 8, I agree with Colin, is an unregenerate condition within this context. He doesn't say that. His terms are very precise here. We are not in the flesh. The flesh is still in us. This is the same as the mortal body I judge in chapter 6 and verse 12. It's true of all believers. It's the flesh. It's what we have. But he says we are sold under sin. Now, if we've been delivered from the dominion of sin, how can we be sold under sin? Now, here is the sin principle. Now, it doesn't mean he actively sold himself to sin in order to commit sins, but he recognizes there is a bondage of sin that affects him in his body, in his flesh, and will not be broken until he loses the flesh. Now we can all identify with this conflict. Sin is not the truest thing about us. It's not who we are. It's not our identification. It doesn't define us. We have been translated into the power, into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We've been made sons of God. That's our identity. That's who we are. New creations. But yet there is still this flesh. Someone wrote this, the more seriously a Christian strives to live from grace and submit to the discipline of the gospel, the more sensitive he becomes to the fact that even his very best acts and activities are disfigured by his egotism, which is still powerful within him, and no less evil because it is often more subtly disguised than it used to be. Ego in the flesh. Even when a person has been redeemed, sin hangs around, clinging to our flesh. Look at verse 15. He's going to go on and explain what he means. And he says, for that, and here's where the language is a little bit complicated, so let's tease it out. He says, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. For what I hate, that do I. Now, if you just read that slowly, I'm sure you can identify with it. Now, a true Christian will not allow himself to be deceived here. This is the reality of what it is. This is the external facade gone. This is now into the heart of the apostle. And if you would just for a moment or two this evening, in your mind, take away the facade and visit your heart as Paul is visiting his, perhaps you will find yourself in here as well. So he says, that which I do, I allow. Perhaps the word there should be love. I think it's a synonym often in the Old Testament for love. And I think he's speaking of the contrast between love and hate. And it is that when he sees the law of God and he wants to do it all, he can. It's not that he can't do one single aspect of it. Of course he could. He often did. It's that he can't do it all. He falls and fails. Listen, the mark of a true believer is the direction of his life is Godward, is the desires of his life is Godward, and the pattern of his life is Godward. He's not speaking about that. He's saying, that which I love, not I do. And what I hate, that do I. He's speaking about love and hate. And I think you and I can identify with that in our lives. Look at verse 16. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. It's the new creation that wants to do the law. The law is good, and I acknowledge that by the desire that's been born into me to do it. It's an evidence that the law is good. A desire is after it. And there are times that I don't do it. We'll come to the application shortly, but just follow it through. Now then, he said, verse 17. When that happens, what is happening? Now let me just stop there so that you're with me. So there you are living, you get into the day, okay, so you went into the day, and you've had your morning reading, and you've prayed, and the day is set up pretty well. You've done what you ought, and you get out into the day. And your aspirations are good. You haven't sinned, you've done the right thing, you're on the right path, but before the day is ended, you've sinned. How did that happen? Why did that happen? And why did it happen again? This passage is helping us with this. Look, verse 17. Now then, he says, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Oh, listen. The Christian has in his heart the sense of the moral excellence of the law of God. That is correct. But he says, listen, now as a Christian it changes this, that when I do these things, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. You see, there's been a change in the I. The ego, if you like, has changed. I'm a different person. So me, essentially, that me who loves God, who loves His Word, the new me, the new creation, it's not me that's doing that, it's not my desire, but it's sin that dwells in me. And since Christ has come into my life and I've been redeemed, the I has changed. I used to be in bondage to sin and wickedness, and there was nothing else. But after salvation, sin is no longer as deep in me as it once was. It's no longer controlling and present in the inner self. The true person is in my flesh, in my body. We'll see this as we go down in a moment or two. Someone wrote this, the more mature that a Christian is, the more profoundly committed to the direction of the Spirit of God in his life, the deeper his love for the Lord Jesus Christ, the deeper his sense of God's holiness, the greater the longing to fulfill the law, but this problem still exists. It's no longer who I am, but the sins arise in my flesh. Listen, there's a big difference between surviving sin and reigning sin. A big difference. Look at verse 18. He says, for I know that in me, he says, it's in my flesh. Now, you're not two people in that sense. You know, it's not your flesh is something over there and you're over here. We are one person. But yet, who I have been made in Christ, clothed in my humanness, in flesh. He says, in me, and he clarifies, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but the performance of that I find not. I want to do it, but I don't do it. Why do I not do it? Paul here is limiting the area of sin and corruption to the flesh. Mind you, it's going to be good when that no longer is a problem, isn't it? Because when the Lord comes and we're raptured to glory, what do we leave behind? We leave the flesh behind. Oh, that's the big problem. And when we leave the flesh behind and our bodies are changed and raptured and all the rest of it, and we're in the eternal presence of God, there's no sin, there's no flesh, there's no problem, there's no failure. That's all for air, not for the future. We have to endure it and we have to battle with it now. This is the spiritual conflict that we all face. The flesh. The Bible speaks about the lusts of the flesh elsewhere. And it says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. He is teaching us that we have decisions to make in relation to the flesh. We can strengthen it by feeding it, or we can starve and render it inactive, less powerful, less able to influence us and take us into sin. What does that mean practically? If there is nothing good in the flesh, as Paul says, and if within me as a believer there is the will to do that which is right, but if the flesh is strong, I don't do what I essentially know I should and want to do. There is a powerful influence upon me that is from the physical. Which means that my flesh produces desires that I need to be careful. Do not overwhelm me and dictate my behaviour and thoughts. How can they do that? Well, if the flesh is strong, it is because I'm feeding it. Which means that I am, practically speaking, I am engaging my senses with things which are sinful. And and my senses are feeding my flesh, and the impulses and desires will overwhelm me in the moment of sin. That moment that I call the moment of practical atheism. When you take a decision and you refuse to take God into account and you choose to sin. And this strong impulse that comes from the body deafens all the rest. And that's what he did. That's what he did. Paul is teaching us that whatever that sin may be that comes out of the flesh, he's teaching us that there is a real conflict that we need to face up to as believers. He clarifies and restates in verse 20, notice now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So here's the principle he finds in verse 21. I find then a law, a principle. And that principle is, when I would do good, evil is present, not in me, but with me. In close proximity. See, before I was saved, the evil was right down in me. And now it's just with me. You see, what he's saying is just this. Sin is not the real me, but it's very close to me. And it's baffling the new I of the new creation. And that tension will be a constant every day of my life. Every day of my life. It'll never go away. The battle will always be there to be fought. Listen, let me encourage some of you, firstly, by explaining to you that the battle can be won. It will never stop being a battle, but it doesn't need to be a lengthy defeat. The battle can be won. Chapter 8 is going to help us with that. But we need to understand there is a battle. And we need to engage with it as a battle, as a conflict, understanding that there is this tension, and the tension must be faced. So that we must deprive the flesh of that strength that comes through being fed through our senses, through our eyes, through our ears, through our hands, through our feet, through our mind. Why do you think David made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look upon sin? Because we understand that when we look upon sin, our flesh is stimulated by what we see. It's invigorated by what we see. It's strengthened by what we see. And it will dominate us so that what we look upon, we eventually will engage in it too. We live in a world, and I keep saying this sort of thing because it's so true. But I would judge it is easier to sin than it ever has been before. Satan has devised means to put it on a plate in private for everyone else. And there is no easier time, I don't think, to be a hypocrite amongst the people of God. To live a life of sin. To wave the white flag over the flesh. And to have the veneer of spirituality. What a danger for us all. Young and old. Male and female. I know there are grosser sins that do appeal to men more than women. But there are other sins that appeal to women more than men. And all are readily available. Freely available. And all designed to stimulate your flesh, to win the battle, to render us weak and ineffective in our life for God. Paul was a great man of God and had this conflict as a daily reality in his life. In another section, in 1 Corinthians, he will speak about his battle with his body and how he realized he needed to control his body so that his body would not control him. And he used a physical analogy. He said, I beat it down. He said, I keep it under. I get control of it and I discipline it lest it render me useless in the service of God. Disallowed. Peter was aware of the problems. He spoke about the mind. Gird up the loins of your mind, he would say. Get a grip of your thought life. Don't allow your mind to run into endless fantasies and dreams. And don't watch things and then imagine things. And, you know, we have had more visual stimulation available to us than ever before as well. And it's so destructive. Things seen once, never forgotten. And the flesh has so many sources of strength. But can I tell you this? The true reality of who I am has one source of strength. It is God. Through His Word. By His Spirit. It is a singular path to defeat the flesh. And the more we are taken up with His Word and before Him, we will find this, the more we will win the battle with the flesh. We will. Paul says this, look at verse number 21, this law, this principle, and then look at verse number 22. He says, listen, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. You know, this is a great mark of a true believer. You know, I don't know why it is. Why is it that we don't read our Bibles more? Because when we do, we really enjoy it. It's a strange thing. Why is it that when we don't pray and then we do, we find the day to be joyful? And we have that sense of gladness in our soul. Because these are the means by which God would enable us to win the victory, and Satan understands that. So he will cause all sorts of ways to make sure that we do not get to his word and before him. Now, he doesn't give us all personal attention, but he establishes a society and a system, and it's his society and system that is designed to that end. To weaken the people of God and to strengthen the flesh. And herein is the victory. And herein is the defeat. He says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Well, you see, the regenerate man is marked by a love of God's word. Psalm 119, verse 111, thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of mine. Something about reading the Bible when you allow it. I don't mean so much the sort of hurried text, but if you just sit and let it soak into your thinking, there's something about it that is pure and invigorating and joyful as you read and consider the text of Scripture. It's not just your intellect and mind that's stimulated. It gets down into your heart, into the very essence of who you are. For he says, I delight in it after the inward. Right down deep. Let it sink. Let the seed go deep. So from the deepest part of me, the deepest joy, this is the truest expression of who I am, this renewed, redeemed nature. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, for which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. But then in verse 23, he sees another law in his members. This is in his flesh, not his inner man. This is in, that word members, or, you know, refers to his body. He says, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Now use the comfort. Bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. You see what this will do to us? It will bring us back into bondage. You see, I can read this because I know this to be true. I've known this and perhaps know it, and I'm sure you do too. Where we put ourselves back under the bondage of sin. How do we do that? Well, it just starts with one sin. You used to do it all the time before you were saved, and now you just have a wee go at it. Before you no year I will be back under bondage to. You should tell a lot of lies and then you get saved and you stop. And then you began again, starting with 1 month. Which went to 2. Now you can't stop lying again. You used to be the sort of person who would have a very cutting tongue. And then you get saved. And everything changed. But you see, you haven't been reading your Bible and you haven't been praying. And you've been watching all sorts of stuff. And you've been in the company of ungodly people. It's all beginning to rub off on you. And before you know where you are, the cutting tongue is back. These are very real things. This conflict is going on in all our lives. Seeking to bring us into captivity to that law that of sin which is in my members. And he's saying, if you go down that path, the flesh will win over the spirit. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one to the other, so you cannot do the things that ye would. Now this is not an unbeliever. The law of his mind would just be as rotten as the law of his members. There would be no conflict. When you go into the Old Testament, Psalm 119, you find the same conflict. Listen to the psalmist, verse 176. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. Listen to verse 24. This is the anguish of the apostle. O wretched man that I am. I would challenge any of you to say that you've never said that verse in the presence of God. Surely we've all said it. Oh, wretched man that I am. You know, it's a mark of genuine salvation to be contrite and remorseful and be just repentant in God's presence and say, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me, the note, from the body of this death? The body. He knows it's the flesh. It's his members. That body which is subject to sin and death, that unredeemed mortality again. Well, he says, I thank God in verse 25, through Jesus Christ our Lord, that with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Who wins that battle? That's really up to us. What sort of Christian are we going to be? We spoke about occasional sin last night from Romans 6. And the choices that we face. Not to lead a life which is a pattern of sin, not from this audience. But to lead a life that tolerates occasional sin, that is this audience. That's all of us. And that occasional sin, taken into Romans chapter 7, could easily become persistent sin. It could easily become that which has brought us back into bondage to sin. Well, we can't give the answer because our passage doesn't give us the answer. We need to go into chapter 8 to find the answer. But there is an answer. It's not doom and gloom, there is an answer. God has provided the answer. There is victory, there is triumph. There is no constant defeat for the believer, but there is to be, before we ever get to the triumph, there is to be an understanding of the conflict and an understanding of why we do what we do. So that we can identify the issue and address it. We can face up to it and admit it to God. That yes, the flesh has been strengthened by my lifestyle. Yes, the flesh is stronger than it should. And yes, the flesh needs to be diminished and it needs to be cut down. So that we might make no provision for the flesh. Do not plan to sin. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. May the Lord bless his work to us. Amen.
Yes.